Well, a very good evening, everyone, and welcome to our evening program, our evening proclamation of the gospel. And this evening, we want to look at the exciting topic of the glory of God revealed on earth. And we feel it's very fitting to end this year with this sort of topic. There's no better time always to give God glory, but to after we've had such a trying year for many people, and many positive things in this year as well, to look at God's glory and how God's glory is revealed will really help us to understand some of the things that we are even going through in our own lives. So it's a very worthwhile study to look at, especially at the closing of another year. Our central theme is focused around this verse here, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. This occurrence of this kind of idea in the Bible, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, is covered in a number of places in Scripture, but the theme is from its opening pages right to its end. This is a prophecy, brothers and sisters. This is a declaration from God himself. This isn't something that may or may not happen. This is a declaration of truth. And we look at the world in its state today, and it would be very hard to say, combat somebody who would come up to us and say, well, are you blind or something? Look at the state of the world. How can this possibly happen? And we want to look at some ideas and how God has preserved his word throughout the Bible and how he has set apart a particular people that would indeed be constituents of that coming kingdom. That is, they would be members of that coming kingdom on earth and would be the ones to help in giving that glory. And we want to look at that as we go through this evening as well. Now, as we look at the word glory itself, we should define what glory indeed is. Glory to me is more of a concept than it is just a straight definition, but we could look at definitions to sort of help us get a start. And basically, if you're looking in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, we're dealing with a word, the word kabod. Predominantly, in most cases, the word glory in the Old Testament is this word kabod, which means splendor or honor. If we look in the Greek or in the New Testament, we have the word doxa. And doxa is a what we would call a Semitic term, a matching term. It's synonymous with kabod in the Old Testament. And there it's been rendered by Strong's as favor, dignity, honor, praise, worship. And so we can see this sort of idea just starting to come forth about what this honor and what this praise and glory may actually in fact be. But what we want to show as well is that God's glory can be manifested both physically and morally. We want to look at some examples in that and see what the difference is between those two attributes of his nature and to see how that unravels throughout Scripture. So when we're talking about it in a physical sense, God's glory in a physical sense, we could say that it concerning God, glory is the exhibition of his divine attributes and perfections, or the radiance of his presence. And as a reflection concerning man, almost like a mirror image, how can man give glory back? Concerning man, glory is the manifestation of God's commendable qualities, such as wisdom, righteousness, self-control, ability, and the list goes on. This is just a quick definition. We're going to see that this glory that is demonstrated in the Bible has, like I said, a more of a conceptual thought that you have to develop as you go through Scripture to really understand what glory is. But this will give us a basis and a launching pad to go off of. If we just bring our minds back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis, just to get an idea of this glory and what happened at the beginning. Well, remember that God said in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And that's very important because what we're seeing in the very first chapter of Genesis and all things that were created being very good is that it was God's intent to create on this creation, not just us, but also all the creatures and all the things that we see that are part of God's creation that would naturally give him glory. So that's a very important point, brothers and sisters and young people and interested friends, because we're made to glorify God. That is our purpose of our existence. And those that don't want to fit into that mold, so to speak, and want to kind of go their own way and do whatever they want, we often say, you know, they have a free will, but we need to remember that free will only goes as long as mortal life. At the end of a life term, if you haven't fallen into this program that God has determined, or this plan, we're going to see that the end result of that is not going to be a good thing. So we just want to point this out, because this is the main intent of what God wanted done. And what happened, as we know, is that man fell from this position. They didn't fit into what God was trying to do. Now, that doesn't just finish the program of God or the plan of God. Knowing that man would fall in this aspect at the beginning, God created a plan to reconcile man himself to man and man to himself. And in doing that, we're going to see a process in God's plan from the very beginning. This theme can be picked up when you go to Psalms 8, verse 5, just quickly. I don't have everything on the overheads, but Psalm 8 is a very good chapter to turn to see this whole idea of what God had in mind. And in verse 5, David asks the question in his psalm. We'll start at verse 4, where he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou did visit him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." So there's the status of man from Genesis, from day one. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, all the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the pass of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." So that was the intent of the Creator from the very beginning. And as we know, man fell from that position. They didn't glorify God in the way that he had designed them for. We go to Hebrews chapter 2 to see that in God's plan and purpose, we see a quote from Psalms 8 found in Hebrews 2, because we're reading in Hebrews 2, about the man Jesus Christ, who God sent to declare himself to us, to see the way to God, if you will, the way, the character way that God wants us to walk. And we see in Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who did overcome. He did fit the bill of what God designed. And because of that, he was made higher than the angels in his glory. And we'll consider that a little further as we go through. So just to recap, in a sense, and look at this on an overhead. So what we're saying is that man was given glory but fell short. So we see the transgression or the fall that happened in Genesis chapter 3. And the result of that fall was that man was sentenced to return to the ground, an enemy. And in God's wisdom, a Savior would be provided. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, to remove this curse that was given, this enemy. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26, "For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So death is an enemy. And it's going to, in God's wisdom, part of his glory is going to be the eradication of that condition. And we're told in Romans 3, verse 23, that we all fall, do we not? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So thanks be to God for designing a plan, even ahead of time, that would give us salvation. Now, there's so many verses that we can go to develop this theme of glory, but we're going to have to, of course, for time's sake, just exclude to a few. And some of the ones that I think that really highlight this is we're going to look first at Moses in Exodus chapter 24. And we see here in verses 16 and 17 that the glory of the Lord abode on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and the seventh day he called on Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. So first of all, we want to show that this is a physical manifestation of God. There's a physical and a moral manifestation. And here, this is the physical manifestation. He's actually showing himself as a devouring fire. And that's very important because that shows a character side of God that we need to take interest in. We've got to wonder why he's a devouring fire. And to whom is he a devouring fire? Is everybody going to be devoured by this fire? In Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23, Moses wants to find out about God's character further. He's trying to lead a people that have gone astray from God, and he's trying to bring them back to God. And in doing that, and in order to show that this truly is the God that they should be worshiping, he asked God to show him his way. And he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for there no man can see me and live. And there again, we have that physical manifestation. There's something about that physical manifestation that we in our mortal condition cannot see God and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. And this place we want to suggest early in this class is very significant. We're going to see this place or a place come up a few times this evening. And it's of God's providing. And thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock. And I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so even Moses, who we find out has gone through the rituals, if you will, of under the law, where God has asked for a certain purification or a cleansing mechanism before he can be approached. Even with those cleansing mechanisms in place, it still didn't allow mortal man to enter into the tabernacle where God dwelt in a mortal state. They couldn't do it. However, God is showing how we can, in a sense, see his face, at least in the future, how there's going to be an opportunity where we can approach him. But we can't do it in the situation that we're in now. There has to be a change that we're going to see as we go through. Now, in the next chapter, it continues on this theme about the proclamation of these character aspects of God. We want to suggest that these character aspects can be, really, we can summarize them in two sides, just for simplicity. We have a side in green, which is a side that we refer to as goodness. And it has to do with those good attributes, those attributes which are favorable. And then there's a side which is a side of severity. And again, we have to be careful how we look at severity. It's not always a bad thing. It just depends how it's working. It's going to be bad if you're on the bad of the red and you're getting the judgment of God. But we're also going to see as we go through that, that severity is necessary in order to accomplish God's purpose of glorifying his name on the earth. And what we see happening as we go through these accounts is God is showing us his character so that we can apply that character in our decisions, in our walk in life with others. There's times when we might have to apply goodness. There's times when we may have to apply severity. We saw an example, those that were out on Wednesday to Brother Ken's class saw in the example of Moses that he asked God just previous to this episode with the golden calf to pardon the people. In fact, to almost stand as a substitute, take me, Lord, instead of them. And as our brother brought us through, that was an opportunity for God to learn or teach Moses about his character. That's not how he works. There's a certain operation in the way that this goodness and the severity works. And this is what's being revealed by God as he goes through here. So it's a wonderful section when this angel, in the presence of God, place of God here is saying, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy or guarding mercy for thousands. You know, there's a guarding of mercy for thousands. There's other people that need that mercy guarded. Something in their life that they did, God is protecting that for them as well. He's forgiving as well iniquity and transgression and sin. These we would call the green side, the goodness side. But he also has a character side to him where he shows us that he will by no means clear the guilty, that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and fourth generation. And we want to try to look into this and try to see what he is saying here, what he is developing and trying to show us as we go through these examples. Now let's just look at an example where the glory, again, is being shown. Now in Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, we have, "I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." So this is something that in the tabernacle, something that is set apart or made holy by God's glory. This is a spot where God met with man to show this manifestation of his character. We see in Exodus 40, "Then a cloud," verses 34 to 35, for those that are on the hookup, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And here we have this example where mortal man could not enter. Moses, if you just go back a few verses in Exodus 40 at your own time, you'll see that he went through the prescription under the law to make himself holy before approaching God. But even after doing that, we're told Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's something about our condition which restricts us, if you will, to be able to be in that presence, that in his presence at the present time. Now, what we want to do is just show how God's mercy, his goodness side and his severity side is shown in just five quick examples that come out of the book of Numbers. And these examples, I think, are really telling, because what we're going to see is that on each occasion, on each time that the children of Israel went astray from God, we see right directly after that God's glory is shown. And if we're to understand that he has a goodness and a severity side, and he's trying to teach that, not only to the children of Israel, but to us, it makes sense that it appeared after they were going astray. It's almost as if God is saying, remember my character, remember my glory, and remember the consuming side of it as well. Get yourself back on track. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to see that even though there was a severity in these cases, there was always an opportunity for somebody to turn back to God. So the first case we want to look at is in Numbers 12, verses 1 to 2, in the instance of Miriam and Aaron. We're told there that they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. "For he had married an Ethiopian woman, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it." He regarded that comment. He didn't like it, brothers and sisters, young people, and interested friends. So we see the appearance of his glory in verse 5. The Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud, and he stood, and here's these locations that I want to bring out. In this case, we're at the door of the tabernacle, always. Or we're in a cave, or we're in a certain location that God has determined. This is where God meets with man for the occasion of declaring or proclaiming his glory. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. You can imagine the knees knocking, brothers and sisters. This was not something, when God met at that door, it meant something. And the judgment came after this. In this case, we see the severity. "The cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." And we see that severity side. And now really, we should add in this, brothers and sisters, that she was sent out of the camp for 7 days. That there was still the goodness side of God. Once his character was established in the mind, that he understood the way God operated, then he was able to continue on and bring that person or those individuals back into the fold, so to speak. That's occasion number one. We move on. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, again we read of more rebellion before glory expressed. We read that the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness?" right after that in verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. The judgment, of course, in verses 22 to 23. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me to see it. Now, does this mean God has cut people right off? There's always an opportunity to come back. But this, I think we have a little bit of foresight here through the Almighty showing us that this is the condition that seems that's going to continue. Now, brothers and sisters, sandwiched into these five, I haven't done five yet, we've only looked at two, but sandwiched in the middle of them is Numbers 14. And it says, the Lord is long-suffering, verse 18, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. You see, the mind's being drawn back to that glory in order to establish in them, you know, do you want to be in the green or do you want to be in the red, so to speak? God wants us to learn of his goodness and severity and to promote it properly. Numbers 14, verse 21, but truly I live, that's what it is in the Hebrew, truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And again, that matches the verses that we opened with. So then we move on. So that's what's sandwiched in between. We move on to see this now expressed further. In chapter 16, verses 1 and 3, again, more rebellion. We have Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram. So we're told right away that this is from the lineage of the priesthood starting to go astray here. The son of Levi and the son of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. We've all been separated. We've all been sanctified. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, lift you up yourself above the congregation of Yahweh. And were they really doing that? Well, we're going to see in chapter 16 that God's declaration is no, that was not true. In fact, it was quite the opposite. The glory appears in verse 19. Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto, where? The door of the congregation. Door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And of course, we follow up with judgment again in verses 32 and 33. The earth opened her mouth. He swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now, you see this word appertained a couple times here, brothers and sisters, and I think it means those that stuck together with Korah. But you look at that verse, and you look at the very first verse on the left here, and we see that there's a little bit of difference, don't we? We see that there was a gathering together in verses 1 and 3, but in verses 32 and 33, Korah stands alone. And that's important to realize because, again, God's goodness, his opportunity for repentance existed even in this time when his glory was shown. So people had an opportunity to move from A to B, from left to right, from this side of the hole to the other. And they didn't. And that's very important to realize that God is very merciful and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life and to a hope of eternal life. Now our second last occurrence is in chapter 16 at verse 41. Again, the rebellion, but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And of course, in verse 42 of chapter 16, the glory again appears. It came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And again, right after that, in verse 49, they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. You would hope and think that maybe they would learn the lesson of this previous tragedy. But no, rather, you have killed the people of the Lord, Moses and Aaron. And so, you know, you can only do so much, brothers and sisters and young people. And I think that's what God is showing us with this character. He's long-suffering. He will go to all ends to save, to try to offer that that hope to people. But if they don't want it, what more can you do? Our last example in this example, series of examples in Numbers, is found in Numbers 20, verses 2 to 5, where we read that there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." They're looking back at this instance, just very recent again. "And wherefore have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place?" And again, verse 6, "The glory appears. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them." Here's my goodness and here's my severity, in a sense. And then in verse 12, we have that judgment. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." There was an opportunity, I think, brothers and sisters, after all the previous opportunities, that Moses really knew better here. He knew the way that God's goodness worked, and he knew the way God's severity worked. And he knew that God was to be given the glory for the events that would happen, that things point forward to his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every little instance of the way he said to, you know, to speak to a rock or to hit a rock or to jump four times or whatever it was, there was a reason behind it. And God wanted him to follow that exactly, because in the end, it's him giving his character impression. And it can't be changed, because he's trying to teach us how he expects all of us to walk. Now, if you can, brothers and sisters, young people and friends, can you please turn to this occurrence in 1 Kings chapter 19? Because I think 1 Kings 19 really, really helps us into understand how God is trying, even for those people that are walking with him, somebody like Elijah. There's lessons to be learned at all levels. And we want to see how God's glory is shown to Elijah and what he learns from here. Now, 1 Kings 19 is extremely important to actually go through very closely, and we can't do it for time's sake. But just if I could just give a quick summary just to make a few salient points here. We remember what just happened in the previous chapter, in chapter 18. Chapter 18 was when there was a contest on Mount Carmel. And it was a contest between Yahweh and Baal, a false god, the god that the people had started worshiping, the children of Israel. And we're told that they were halting between two opinions. It's like a bird that stands on a hot ground, and he's going to go from one foot to the other. He's not really sure which foot to put down. And that's the imagery in the Hebrew, is we get this hopping. They were hopping or halting between two opinions. And God doesn't want hoppers. He doesn't want people that are lukewarm. He wants people to make a firm decision and then do your best with that decision. And so Elijah here just finished coming from that. He's all pumped up. You can see that he just, in a sense, was able to show God's character to the people around. And they're now stopped halting between two opinions. And right away, we come into chapter 19. And we're told in verse 1 that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And in the next verse, we're told that Jezebel sends a message to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And we notice in verse 3 some good language here. He says, "When he saw, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness." And I just want to pause there, brothers and sisters, before we get to this section of verses that are on the overhead here. Because I want you to think in your mind, if you haven't thought about this before, where do you think Elijah, it's like telling a joke and you start with the punchline. Where do you think that Elijah was going? Why was he going a day's journey away from this spot? Where was he headed? And I think, brothers and sisters and friends, he must be putting himself in the shoes of Moses. He must know that Moses, when he received the character of God, and when God showed him his way, it was this exact destination that where he was headed to. But the problem was, just like Moses, you remember what happened with Moses, is that when he met with the angel in the bush that did not burn, it burned, but it did not get consumed, he was a bit afraid. He didn't know how he would go forth and lead the people. And after a little bit of exchange, God said, I will provide Aaron for you, and he will be your spokesman. It's very interesting, because what I see here, brothers and sisters, I see Elijah being in the same situation as Moses. I don't think it's so much he was dragging his knuckles running away from Jezebel, that's for sure. Sometimes we think, though, you know, maybe he thought that, you know, it's only me and that's it. That's the end of life or something like that. And he's dragging his knuckles. But I think really what he's saying here is that he has trouble putting himself in a position where he is now going to lead these people. He doesn't quite make it to where Moses met with the angel in the cave. He stops short in verse 4. He says, he went a day's journey, stops under this juniper tree, and he requests for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. What fathers? He must be talking about those that came through the wilderness. I'm not better than them. Or I'm not better than Moses, who you asked to lead your people out. I can't do it, Lord. I don't know if I can do it. And as he's laying there, the angel touches him and says, arise and eat. And he gives him nourishment. Now, why does he give him nourishment? Verse 7 tells us, the second time the angel comes and touches him, it says, arise and eat, because your journey is going to be too great. What journey? Here's the journey, verse 8. He arose and he did eat and drink, and he went into the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. Where? Unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Is that not where Moses was shown the character of God? The name of God was declared to him at that time. And so this angel is saying, don't give up. You can do it. You can lead these people out, Elijah, even though things look grim. I don't think it's that he thought he was the only person. I think he just felt that way. But we see what happened in the previous chapter. You know that there were these prophets that were hid in caves. But I think maybe I am left. I can't do this by myself. And what ends up happening is absolutely amazing, because God shows something extremely interesting here. And we'll just read from verses 11 to 13 to see what happens here. He said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a still small voice. And it was so, this is really interesting, when it was so that Elijah heard it, that he went and wrapped his face in the mount, in the mantle. It was so when Elijah heard it and comprehended what was going on here. What are you telling me, Lord, in this instance of these, you're not here, but you're here. And when he heard that and understood it, he goes out and where did he go then? He returns back to that spot. It's like the door of the tabernacle. He returns back to the entering in the cave, because he knows about the goodness and severity of God. He's petitioning God on that behalf. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And what we see happening after that is God shows him that just like with Moses afraid to go forth and lead the people, and God says, don't worry, I'll be with you and I will give you a spokesman. God doesn't say that he's never in the wind, he's never in the earthquake, he's never in the fire. But in this case, he's in the still small voice. I think what he's showing us is we can read further into this chapter, and we can see that the wind, the earthquake, and the fire are going to be provided. Not through Elijah, though. Elijah has a little different duty here. He's going to go forth and work with God as a still small voice. But we see starting in verse 15, the Lord says unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. And here's the severity of God. It's not gone. The earth, the wind, and the fire are not totally gone here, because he says, it shall come to pass that him that escapes out of the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And so with that information, Elijah is uplifted. He's uplifted on this wilderness journey to now go and help those people come out of this state that they're in and continue on carrying on that character of God. Now let's just, in our theme of glory, we just want to look at a couple concepts here as well, that understanding the goodness and severity of God in this way, we can now understand, I think, a little better when we come to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And again, we can only go through this very briefly and just make this point quickly. But in these opening chapters of Ezekiel, we see, because of the apostasy or the going away from God's word of his children of Israel, we see God's glory leaving. It leaves the house in Ezekiel 10, verses 3 to 4. It leaves the sanctuary via the east gate in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. And finally, it's gone altogether, you can say, when it leaves the city in chapter 11, verse 23. But is this where the story ends? We're going to see, as we progress, that this was a temporary arrangement. It's a temporary arrangement because we see at the end of Ezekiel a reversal, a total reversal of what happened. But it's not right away. It's a future aspect that's pointing forward to a time when this earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so we see in chapter 43, verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel, that the glory now enters the sanctuary from the same way it left, from the east gate. That it enters the house in chapter 43, verses 4 and 5. So that's we just want to make that point because we feel it's very interesting to understand why was this glory removed. Well, we get insight from Isaiah in chapter 3, verse 8. We're told that Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. So in other words, they've gone astray from God, and he now is taking away the glory, but he's going to still develop that glory in a multitude, and we're going to see that as we go through. Now let's just contrast God's glory versus man's glory. Just understand the difference. They're not one and the same. There's two different walks in life and two different approaches we can take. We can either gear ourselves up to learn about God's character and we can apply that into our lives and in our walk. Or we can do what we want for a time, and we're going to see that, you know, in Proverbs 25, verse 2, we're told it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. It's God's prerogative to reveal things in the way that he has. And in that, he expects for us to put on our thinking caps, as it were, and to look at his word and to study it, just like we would eat food, three portions, and bring that into our bodies, which will then energize our minds. But like I said, we can do it a different way. Proverbs 25, verse 27 says, it's not good to eat much honey. That's a practical example from life. Eat too much honey, you're going to get sick. In the same way, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. That's not the glory that God is asking us to look for. So let's quickly look at the invitation that God has given us to share in this glory. Why are we learning about the goodness and severity of God? Why is it that it's just not God's character? And why does it have to be our character? Or what's he asking us to do? Well, God is giving us an invitation to learn from him, to give us an eternal life. And he says in 1 Chronicles 16, we'll start at verse 10, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Verse 24, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. And then verses 27 to 29, glory and honor are in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindred of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So this is an invitation to give God glory. He's asking us to declare his glory, to give glory and honor to him, to glory, the glory due to his name. How can we do that? That's what we want to look at. And we would have a lot of trouble determining how to do this outside of God's word revealing it to us, outside of actual angels of God's presence appearing to us like they did in the biblical record. Other than that, God even had a better plan. He would actually show forth his character in mortal man, and that he would send his son to do that job. We read in John 2, verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Whose glory did he manifest? He manifested God's glory. That's not his own glory here. This is Jesus manifesting God's glory at this point. It's the intent of God to give glory to others that glorify him, and we're going to see that as we proceed. In John 11, verses 4 and 40, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." And this is talking about the death of Lazarus, who Jesus raised. But the reason for it, we're told, is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, thou should see the glory of God?" So there's a little extra thing added in here, if we can say that. It's the fact that glory is going to be predicated on faith. That belief, that necessary belief. And we're going to see that it was Jesus's, in his manifestation of showing forth God's character and that glory, it was also his intent that others would be with him, that would put on this glory and learn about it. And so when we look at John 17, which is a prayer between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father that has been recorded for us to learn from, we sometimes break it down to the seven petitions of John 17. And really, there are seven requests or seven petitions in John 17. Three of them are specifically about glory. The first one, found in verse 1, is to glorify the Son. The second one in verse 5 is to glorify me with thine own self. And the last one of those seven, found in verse 24, includes us, where that they may behold my glory. We're going to see this just develop in the next couple slides as well. Now this glorification, we're going to see that Jesus, when he was resurrected, entered into what is called his glory. In Luke 24, verses 24 to 27, "Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered before these things, to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so we see another attribute thrown in, if we can say that. It's that Christ suffered before he came to the glorification. Sometimes we say it's the cross before the crown. It's the suffering before the exaltation. The principle is laid out all throughout Scripture. And so we would expect that we would be going through the same thing. The suffering that we go through is to develop in ourselves a character that is manifesting God's character or showing forth his character. Romans 6 and 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father," it was God's character to not leave a man who followed after his character in the grave. It was God would not do that. It's against his character nature to do that. And so Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in that newness of life. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And so we see an example in the Lord Jesus Christ of putting forth that character, and that we ourselves are to adapt or to emulate and do the same thing. Christ, when he returns, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, will be revealed in glory. Not just in the physical manifestation that we see demonstrated in Scripture, but also that moral representation of God. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work." How have we been doing in our lives to show forth that character That's what has to be matched, that we shall be like him. It's not just that we'll be changed to that nature. That's a reward. But we shall be like him because he will see in us a reflection of himself. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, "But rejoice in as much as you were partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, we," or "you, may be glad also with exceeding joy." In chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So we have an invitation. We're not going to have time this evening to go through our opening reading, unfortunately, on the Transfiguration. But in there, we want to point out this changing, if you will, from a butterfly, or a caterpillar, to a butterfly. It's a word that we use from the Greek metamorphosis. It comes from the Greek metamorpho. And we see that in the Transfiguration of Christ, we see this changing, if you will, from that mortal state to immortal state, or the glory that shall follow in vision is being shown. And guess who's at this Transfiguration? No other than those two characters that we're learning of the goodness and severity in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. They're there with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had more time to develop this, we would love to go through that. Suffice it to say that the Transfiguration is an excellent chapter to look at to bring this theme a little further. Now, the promise to us, and just bringing our ideas and thoughts to a close this evening, that Christ will share the glory with those who are willing to suffer first in this life. And Jesus said unto them in Matthew 19, verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, of course, these words were spoken specifically to the apostles. But the emphasis is that it goes forward to us as well, that we can help in the executing of showing forth God's character in the kingdom age to come. That it's our transfiguration, our metamorphosis, our changing from I don't want to say an ugly caterpillar, I kind of like them, but in this case, they are ugly, okay? And they're changing to a butterfly here. We have to look at it that way. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, the glory of the Lord, beholding in a mirror to the same image, are being transformed," metamorpho, "from the glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We shall be like him. Colossians 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Hebrews 2 and 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It has to work that way. The suffering comes before the crown. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And so this is our hope. The glory of the future that is coming, we're promised in this future temple that is going to be built, that will be a focal point, just like it was in the Old Testament, to have a focal point where God dwelt with man to show that holiness. We're going to see that it's going to have to be set up in the kingdom age as well. The benefits for the population that will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, given that mercy, that goodness side in the coming age. We're told in Haggai 2, verse 7 and verse 9, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house," this one that's going to be built, "shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And we end with Revelation 21, verse 23, just to give us this beautiful vision, something we can all look forward to as the year ends. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And so we have an invitation. Do we want to learn about God's glory and his character in the Bible? and apply that in our lives so that we can be part of this great day to come? Or do we want to go through life eating as much honey as we can and build our own glory, which we're told is of no satisfaction, lasting satisfaction?